Our speaker this evening is Pastor Edward Barkley from First Baptist Church of Milford, Ohio. Pastor Barkley, if you'd go ahead and start making your way here to the front. Pastor Barkley has become a very good, close friend. I'm so grateful for the wisdom that God has given to Pastor Barkley. He probably is the most organized man I know. He is amazing. He has a great gift in preaching. You'll be able to tell that. He is the author of a book. If you have not seen the book, My Lord and My God, it is a harmony of the Gospels. He goes through every single verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with pictures, with information. It is a fantastic book. I highly recommend that book, My Lord and My God. But God is using him in an amazing ministry with a very long legacy. He's the third pastor in the last 60 years of the same church. So tonight, I know that you're going to receive a blessing. Pastor Barkley, come and preach to us, sir.
Thank you, Brother Patterson. Appreciate it. God bless you. Good evening. We're going to be in Acts chapter 12. If you'd like to pull your Bible out and make your way over Acts chapter 12. It is incredible, as Dr. Patterson just mentioned, the church, First Baptist Church of Milford, will celebrate 65 years of ministry in the Milford, Ohio community. And 60 of those years, just shy a couple of months, have been pastored by two pastors. That is incredible. It is very rare, and I am very privileged to take the mantle of such great leaders in our circles and for the cause of Christ and in the area of missions around the world. And I appreciate Dr. Charles Keene. I know that many of you know him. He's preached here before. And Dr. William Dutry, who pastored the church for 25 years before me. And so God's doing a great thing there in Milford, Ohio, Bearing Precious Seed, Master Clubs. Many of you know a number of those ministries out of the church. And it's just a testimony of the faithfulness of those who've gone before us. And this evening, we're also going to look at the testimony of faith of those who've gone before us. I want to read almost the entire chapter of Acts chapter 12. And I know that reading 24 verses is not common in a meeting like this, but I think that this story, or at least parts of it, are rare enough for us that it would probably be good for us to just go ahead and read the whole chapter, or most of it, even though I'll not refer to every single verse. Acts chapter 12, verse number 1, here's what the Bible says. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, that's four fours of soldiers, 16 soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought it was a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. The Greek word right there is the word that where we get our word automatic. It's a very incredible word, of his own accord. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. The context here is a famine. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. I'd like to draw your attention to two phrases in this chapter. In verse number 11, in the middle of the verse, Peter says, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me." And then I would like to draw your attention to verse number 17, where the Bible says in the middle of the verse that he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. The title of the message this evening is God's Sovereignty for Our Suffering. God's Sovereignty for Our Suffering. Heavenly Father, as we have an opportunity this evening to open up your word and gather around this preserved story for us, this inspired text of this account that took place 2,000 years ago, an event where you delivered a man from certain death. But Lord, I believe that there's more lessons than just that one truth about your sovereignty in this chapter. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to discover and maybe even re-recognize in our lives that you are in control. And when we do not understand what is taking place in our lives or why it is taking place in our lives, that we can still rest in the fact that you are sovereign, you are in control, you have a plan, you are working your plan, and we can rest in that. And so, Lord, I pray that this evening we would rest in your sovereignty. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. It's a very interesting chapter in that the chapter opens with a death, and the chapter concludes with a death. And right in the middle of this chapter, we have a person who is delivered from death. You know, many times, if you were to think about this opening scene there in verses 1 and 2, you might say with the other apostles, "We don't understand God's plan. Lord, why would you take James, this servant of the Lord, Peter, James, and John? I mean, for 3.5 years, he's the number two guy in the entourage. Why is he executed in such a mindless way? Lord, we do not understand your plan." You know, Abraham, you might understand that he probably had thoughts like that. Lord, I don't understand your plan. Job, God, I don't understand your plan. Jeremiah, Lord, I don't understand your plan. Many of you are familiar with the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who, 70 years ago, stood up for the gospel in Nazi Germany. And he was arrested on April 5th in 1943. But a lesser known aspect of his story is that he was engaged to be married just a couple of months before he was arrested. And he spent almost 2 years to the day, actually a couple of days more than 2 years to the day, in prison. And he was executed for being a follower of Jesus Christ on April 9th, 1945. You can only imagine the grief that his fiancée, Maria von Wittemeyer, experienced during those 2 years. You mean the joy of being engaged and the prospects of a wonderful life together, for those plans to only be dashed to the ground during a two-year imprisonment and absolutely crushed in the crucible of pain during his execution. And then you might ask yourself this question: what would it be like to watch your spouse be executed in front of your eyes for no other crime than following Jesus? And that's actually the story of John and Betty Stamm, if you're familiar with the story of John and Betty Stamm. When I first read their story, it was written by the daughter-in-law of Hudson Taylor. And the title of the book is The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. And I picked up that book given to me by my grandmother. And I thought, oh, wow, this is going to have a happy ending. It does not have, from our human perspective, it does not have a happy ending. Here's kind of a little bit of how that story goes. John and Betty Stamm, they were missionaries with the China Inland Mission. They were married on October 25th, 1933 in China. John was 26, Betty was 27. The region where they ministered in China, it was dangerous because there was a war that was taking place between the Chinese Nationalist Party and the Chinese Communist Party, and yet they persisted in their ministry, confident that this is where God had called them. Well, about 10 months after their wedding, they gave birth to Helen Priscilla on September 11th, 1934. Wonderful moment in their young lives, 27 and 28 years old, respectively. 3 months later, John and Betty Stamm were beheaded on a hill outside the city where they ministered. And their tiny daughter was hidden by Betty with $10 in her blanket. Geraldine Taylor, in that book, The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm, brings tears every time I read it. But here's how she tells the conclusion of this story. Painfully bound with ropes, their hands behind them, stripped of their outer garments, John barefooted because he had given his socks to his wife. They passed down the street where he was known to many in that area. The Reds shouted their ridicule and called the people to come and see the execution. Like their master, they were led up a little hill outside the town. There in the clump of the pine trees, the communists harangued the unwilling onlookers, too terror-stricken to utter protest. But no, one broke the ranks, the doctor of the place and a Christian. He expressed the feelings of many when he fell on his knees and pleaded for the life of his friends. Angrily repulsed by the Reds, he persisted still until he too was dragged away as a prisoner, eventually to suffer death when it was discovered that he too was a follower of Jesus Christ. John had turned to the leader of the band, asking for mercy for this man. He was sharply ordered to kneel. And the look of joy on his face afterwards told of the unseen presence with them as his spirit was released. Betty was seen to quiver in the moment, but only for a moment. Bound as she was, she fell on her knees beside him. A quick command, flash of a sword, which she mercifully did not see, and they were reunited. You hear a story like that and you think, God, why? so young, 27, 28, an effective ministry, reaching people in their community. You know, many times we don't understand God's plan. What we do know is this: God is in control. God is in charge. Soldiers don't stop God. Dungeons don't stop God. Shackles don't stop God. Kings don't stop God. Armies don't stop God. Why? Because God is sovereign. Pharaoh learned that God is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar learned that God is in charge. And even a whale and a donkey discovered that God is ultimately in charge. So even when we don't understand God's plan, we know that God is in control and He is working all things for His glory. But in our text, at the end of it, someone endeavored to ascribe God's glory for themselves. And this is such a reprehensible act because as we've been hearing all week long, only Jesus is worthy to receive all glory and honor and blessing and power and praise. But let me ask you this question. Is Jesus worthy of a stillborn marriage? Is Jesus worthy of the martyrdom of a young couple? Is Jesus worthy of our tears? Is Jesus worthy of our pain? Is Jesus worthy of our suffering? Is Jesus worthy of our imprisonment? Well, Jesus is worthy. Amen. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our marriages. He is worthy of our living sacrifices. He is worthy of our martyrdom. He is worthy of our devotion. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. Amen. And you can rest assured that God is working all things together to accomplish His plan to glorify His Son. So here's the message that Acts chapter 12 teaches us. While we don't always understand God's plan, God always accomplishes His plan. While we don't always understand God's plan, God always accomplishes His plan. Here's how He does it. Number one, sometimes God accomplishes His plan by delivering His children to heaven. Sometimes God accomplishes His plan by delivering His children to heaven. You know, in verses 1 and 2 in this text, you might read those verses and think, like I did for many years, Lord, why? Why would you allow James to be executed when he could have been such an incredible encouragement to the church in Jerusalem? Why James? Why now? Why him? Lord, you could have done something different. Why didn't you deliver him like you delivered Peter just a few verses later? Why, Lord? But if you switch your perspective just a little bit, you could also say on that day when James was executed that it was the greatest day of his life, because in that moment he was in the presence of his Jesus once again. He walked with him for 3.5 years, and once Jesus ascended, he couldn't wait to be with him again. That wasn't a bad day for James. That was a wonderful day for James. I can almost imagine in my mind that the Lord was saying, James, you know, you suffered enough. Why don't you come on home today? You know, imagine that moment in the story of Enoch. The Bible says that Enoch was not, for God took him. And you go back to Genesis and you discover that Enoch walked with God. And I just imagine in my mind that one day, Jesus and Enoch, they're walking together. And the Lord is like, you know what? We're a little bit closer to my place today than your place. Why don't you just come on home with me today? And I imagine maybe something like that with James. You know what? Why don't you just come on home with me today? What a blessing. You know, because of the resurrection of Jesus, death is never a hopeless situation for God's children. We win. And I find it very interesting that James and John are brothers. James is the first of the apostles to die, and John is the last of the apostles to die. I don't know why the Lord does what He does. What I do know is that God is in charge, He is sovereign, and He is working His plan, and He always accomplishes His plan. And sometimes when we don't have things figured out, one of the ways that God accomplishes His plan is by taking His children home to heaven. You know, a wonderful story. In fact, I'd encourage you to go with me and read it. If you'd put maybe a Bible ribbon here in Acts chapter 12, and if you'd go to 1 Kings chapter 14, I think seeing a couple of verses there might be a blessing to us. 1 Kings 14. In this passage, Jeroboam has been the wicked king of the 10 northern tribes for a number of years, not living for God, set up these golden calves for all of the people of the northern tribes of Israel to worship. He has a son who gets very sick, and Jeroboam sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah to ask the Lord what's going to happen to the son. Could he be saved by some miracle? And so she goes to Ahijah, and Ahijah gives her very bad news. No, your son is not going to make it. In fact, the entire kingdom is about to be taken from you, and none of your family is going to be left. That's kind of the setup for this final message that Ahijah gives to Jeroboam's wife in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Arise, therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Did you catch that? What God is saying is, I'm about to pour out wrath on the northern 10 tribes, but I'm actually going to take your son to heaven with me because I don't want him to have to go through any of the stuff that I'm about to pour out on the people. You know, sometimes that God delivers the people we love from their suffering by taking them to heaven. I know that we want grandma or grandpa or a spouse or a child to be with us more, but is there anything better than being in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Not one thing. I wouldn't wish my mother back in this world for anything, and you wouldn't yours either. You know, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In fact, Hebrews 11:38, these are those of whom the world is not worthy. And so the Lord, hey, why don't you come home with me today? Sometimes God accomplishes his plan by delivering his children to heaven. In the heart of this chapter, though, we see another little aspect about this. Sometimes God accomplishes his plan by delivering his children from harm. This is an incredible story. I mean, when you think about what is taking place in Acts chapter 12 here in the heart of this text, there is so much humor. There is so much irony that is at play here in this text. Probably one of the more humorous passages in all of the Word of God, if you take the time to think about what is being communicated to us in this text. But one of the things that Peter says is that the Lord has delivered me in this moment. And what is so incredible is you're reading there in verses, you know, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and it's talking about how Peter is being guarded. 16 guards. He's in stocks. He has chains. He has two guards connected to him. I mean, they are very afraid that he might escape, which I find very interesting. Because Peter is a preacher of the gospel, and one of the classes that I did not have in pastor's school was how to pick a lock. They didn't teach us that. In fact, you know, if I ever one day end up in prison for preaching the gospel, I guarantee you they are not going to need 16 guards to hold me down, all right? Probably two will be more than enough. Well, here Peter is, and he has these 16 guards around him, locked behind two sets of gates. What I begin to pick up on is that they are very afraid that Peter is going to escape. And one of the things, if you think about this in the Word of God, whenever the enemies of God believe that they have garnered a victory, they guard it ferociously. You think about what they did with Jesus? They crucified him. They buried him, and they're like, you know what? That's not good enough. Let's get a great big stone that nobody can move and let's put it in front. You know what? That's not good enough. Let's get a seal and let's seal this thing really good. You know what? Let's get 100 soldiers and set them outside here just in case something happens. You see, whenever the enemies of God think that they've almost won a victory, one of the things that they do is they guard it ferociously. But what is Peter doing in the midst of all of this? I love this. I love what Peter is doing. He's sleeping. In fact, he is so asleep that the angel shows up and a bright light is shining everywhere and he's still sleeping. Finally, he's like, you know, come on, bud. I thought you'd be awake by now, right? You know what that says to me? He was at rest in his Savior. He was at peace with his Lord. That's what that tells me, right? In the midst of thinking, you know what, I'm about to be executed. He didn't know how this story was going to end. I'm about to be executed. And he is that night in such a state of peace that not even the bright light in the prison awoke him. You know that Jesus is worthy of our rest in him, even while chained to the enemy? He is. Sometimes, though, I love this passage. Sometimes God's deliverance is so miraculous. It is almost too good to be true. You know the story, in the heart of the story there. She hears his voice. And they're having this prayer meeting for Peter. And she comes out, hears his voice, and she goes back to them to say, guess what? God has answered our prayers. You know, Rhoda, I'm not sure you understand how this prayer thing works. We're just going to keep praying, and you can go back to your crazy thing. And they said, you know, you're mad. You can go back there, but we're going to go back to our regularly scheduled broadcast, and we're just going to meet together here and keep praying for Peter's deliverance, right? And then they're even still not convinced because she's just adamant that Peter is the voice that she heard. And so, like, you know what? It's his angel. That's what you're seeing. He's probably already been executed. Our prayers are pointless at this moment. What are we going to do? Rhoda, I don't know that we can trust you. And obviously, you know how the story ends. And they do open the door. And they're overcome with excitement. So much so that Peter is like, shh, be quiet. You know, hush. And he begins to rehearse to them what took place here in this moment. It is incredible in this passage how sometimes in our suffering, in our challenges, in our difficulties, God delivers us. He delivers us from harm. And sometimes it's in ways that we cannot even begin to explain to someone else. You know, have you ever felt inept to explain to someone else what God had done, what has done in your life? Or maybe a verse in scripture that God gave and it was just for you. And maybe preachers, you try to share it with your church or you try to share it with your spouse and it just comes out flat. And you're thinking to yourself, I am failing to communicate to you the glory of what God has just done in my life. I wish I could do this for you, but I am inept to do this. And sometimes what God does is so miraculous, so wonderful that we fail to be able to describe it to anyone else. That's the kind of God that he is. And he delivers. He said, it was the Lord that delivered me. Well, sometimes God delivers, he accomplishes his plan by delivering his children to heaven. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes God accomplishes his plan by delivering his children from harm. And near the end of this passage, what I see is that sometimes God accomplishes his plan by delivering his enemies to death. Sometimes God accomplishes his plan by delivering his enemies to death. So let me read these verses. I've not read all of the section again, but let me read this set again. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Of course, you remember I mentioned a moment ago, this whole region is in a very serious famine during this time. And but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. A chamberlain in this culture was about as high as you could get next to a king. This was a person who was over the estate, all of the personal affairs of another person, all of their land holdings. Basically, it was the most trusted person. So when it says chamberlain, don't think of this as like a little, small, meager position. This is a extremely significant, important position that Blastus has in this moment. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon had made friends with him, and they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So basically, Herod was giving of his substance to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they wanted even more because times are tight, the famine is long, it's really difficult, and they would really love to have a little bit more resources from Herod the king. And so then in verse number 21, and upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel sat upon his throne. This is really interesting that Josephus records for us that on this particular day that Herod was wearing a garment that was arrayed or in some way, I don't know how, but in some way coated with silver. You can imagine how expensive that would be, but it also reflected the sun in such a way that the people were blinded by the light. And he gets up in this moment, he begins to speak, and the people are like, this is the voice of a God. And whatever took place in that moment, the Bible, reading between the lines, tells us that he had an opportunity to say, oh, no, I'm just a person like you are. They're like, this is the voice of a God. And in this moment, he must have been like, you know what? I am. And the Bible says that God, the angel, struck him in this moment. Josephus records that immediately a Jew who really has no reason to validate the New Testament. A Jewish man, Josephus, said that he became violently sick after making this speech. Died 4 days later, and medical personnel and scientists going back and reading what Josephus wrote in his book said that he died of parasitic worms. It's incredible. You know, there comes a day when God says to each of his enemies, you're done. No further. Not one more step. You see, sometimes God removes his children from the situation. Sometimes God removes the enemies from the situation. And all of God's enemies have a shelf life. No one stands in the way of the glory of God. Pharaoh was put in his place, like I mentioned a moment ago. Nebuchadnezzar was put in his place in Daniel chapter 4. The thing is that God always puts glory robbers in their place. He always does. I read a story a number of years ago, shortly after the events that I described in the 1930s at the beginning of the message. In the 1940s, nearing the very end of World War II, the American people were turning back to sports once again. And one of the big names in that era was Joe DiMaggio. And one of the things that you know that he was famous there for being a very significant baseball player for the Yankees. Well, it's 1945. They have several games to play this day. They're there in the stadium, and Joe DiMaggio wants to take his son, Joe DiMaggio Jr., in to see a baseball game. But he didn't want anybody to know, and so he took him kind of into like a place where he hoped few people would recognize him. He just wanted to enjoy a baseball game with his son. So they're sitting there watching another baseball game be played, and all of a sudden, like a fan a couple of rows back noticed, this is Joe DiMaggio. And then all of a sudden the whispers started to spread all over until almost the entire section of the stadium was shouting, Joe DiMaggio. And they're just, I mean, all of a sudden it's just spreading everywhere. And he's like, man, I'm just trying to have a moment with my son. And in the middle of all of this taking place, Joe Jr. looks up at his dad and says, huh, see, Dad, everybody does know my name. You know, you can read about this story in the Wall Street Journal. True story. You know, human beings, I know that that's an innocent, childlike mistake. But human beings, we make a far less innocent mistake when we live as if our lives are all about us and our glory rather than the glory of our Heavenly Father. You know, every once in a while in our lives, we become glory hogs, just like Herod, just like Pharaoh, just like Nebuchadnezzar. It's our ministry, it's our mission, it's our people that we've trained, and on down the line, we begin to rob glory from God. And if we're not careful, we could end up in a very similar situation to where Herod was, or in a similar situation to what great many other people in the Word of God were. But isn't it easy to be a glory hog? Lord, look what you've done at our church. Lord, look how many people you've used me to lead to the Lord. Aren't I a great soul winner? Am I not a great missionary? And even if we would never say those words out of our mouth, we think them in our heart, and we're glory hogs. You see, only Jesus is worthy. Isn't it funny when you think about this text from that perspective? Isn't it funny that we claim the glory when things are going well, but we question God's plan when things are not going well? Think about that. Isn't that interesting? Has it ever occurred to you that our story here in Acts chapter 12 took place right between the success story of Antioch? If you were to go back to chapter 11, you see Antioch is planted. And people are being saved all over the place. Gentiles, Jews, I mean, it is incredible what is taking place. The disciples are first called Christians. I mean, all of that scene there in chapter 11. Chapter 13, you have the missionary effort of the Antioch church launching out on that first missionary journey. Incredible. Well, right in the middle of that is sandwiched this story that we read this evening in Acts chapter 12. So we have Antioch's spirit-filled start in 11. We have Antioch's spirit-filled mission in chapter 13. And in between, God inserts this story of a church under pressure. In this church, attendance was down. Persecution was up. giving was so low that Antioch sent an offering. Talented leaders are skipping town and going to do ministry somewhere else. But here's the thing. Both churches discovered that God's in charge. Antioch said, Lord, if you want our key leaders to go, we'll send them. Whatever it is you want, Lord, we're going to do it. The church in Jerusalem, Lord, if this is what you need, our leader James, if you need him to be executed, we're okay with that. And you know that the result of both churches was the same? Could I show this to you? This encouraged me. Look back in chapter 11, verse 21. This massive revival taking place in Antioch. Notice the result. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That's the result in Antioch. An incredible church. Do you know this is the result of our persecuted church in chapter 12? Look at it, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Aren't you glad that even in the midst of suffering and challenges and difficulty and heartache and pain and martyrdom, that God's word can still grow and multiply in the place that God has planted us? You know, sometimes God delivers his children by taking them to heaven. Sometimes God delivers his children by removing them from harm. Sometimes God delivers his children by delivering their enemies to death. All three situations demonstrate that God is in charge. God deals with his servants as he chooses. God deals with his enemies as he chooses. This last week, if you read much religious news, one of the things that was highlighted all week long was the anniversary of the martyrdom of Jim Elliot. Many of you probably saw that in the news at some time during the week. I read one time something that his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote. It's a parable. A made-up story about something that she imagined took place in the ministry of Jesus while he worked with his disciples. In her story, in her parable, Elizabeth Elliot, I'm modifying it a little bit for our moment. Jesus came to his disciples one moment and he said, I would like for you to pick up a stone and carry it with you all day long. And Peter, obviously, he's the most bold of all of them. And quick-witted, he thought, you know what, if I'm going to have to carry this with me all day, I want to get something small. So he went over and he picked up just a little tiny pebble and he put it in his pocket. And the other 11 disciples were like, you know what, there's a leader. That guy is thinking. And so all of the other 11, they grabbed their small stone and they put it in their pocket and they carried it with them all day long. They did incredible ministry. They saw people follow Jesus Christ. Others were baptized. It was a great day of ministry. They got to their destination in the evening. They all sat down at the table, and Jesus said, all right, that stone that I asked you to carry with you all day, if you'd go ahead and set that on the table right now. They all pulled it out, set it on the table. And Jesus said, all right, the stone that you have carried with you today, I am going to turn to a piece of bread, and that will be your supper tonight. You can imagine they all looked at Peter, like, what have you done, Peter? You know? Well, the next morning, starving, Jesus says, all right, men, I want you to pick up a stone and I want you to carry it with you all day. Well, Peter, you know, being quick-witted, not to be outdone two times in a row, like, you know what, I am starving from last night. He goes over and he finds a rock, you know, a boulder nearly, and he picks that up and he's like, I'm going to eat good tonight. And he's trying to do ministry all day long and he has kind of like this big boulder and he's trying to help people, but it's not going very well because he's holding this boulder all day long to make sure he can eat good, right? Well, they finally get to their destination that night, and Jesus says, all right, would you please put the stone on the table? And they all did, you know, they just got to sit down, like, ugh, and they put it down. And Jesus says, all right, you know, it's hot. The sun is really intense out here. And so I'm going to make you a headdress, the same weight of the rock that you've been carrying around all day. Of course, they all look over at Peter, like, Peter, what have you done? You know, when you think about just a tiny, simple, silly illustration, in this moment, the disciples, they said, Jesus, why are you doing this to us? We're hungry. We're starving. Why is it that you're leading us this way? And Jesus said, who did you pick up the stone for? And they said, well, we picked it up because you asked us to. Jesus said, that's all you need. If you're doing it because I asked you to, that's all you need. You can leave the rewards up to me. You know, what does it matter whether we carry a rock or a pebble if we are carrying it for Jesus? while we don't always understand God's plan, God always accomplishes his plan. And maybe, preacher, tonight you're wondering, Lord, why do I have this rock that I am carrying around? I don't understand what I am doing. I don't understand its purpose. Lord, what are you doing in my life? Can we just rest in the fact that God is sovereign, that he's called us to this role, and that we're doing it for him? Preacher, maybe you need to be reminded tonight that I'm not in the ministry for my wife, and I'm not in the ministry for my deacon, and I'm not in the ministry for the missionary across the ocean, and I'm not in the ministry for the preacher down the road. I'm in the ministry because God has given me an assignment. I'm doing it for him. I'm doing it for his glory. I'm not doing it for what I can get out of it. I'm doing it for him. And maybe there needs to be some missionaries. Maybe there needs to be some teenagers. Maybe there needs to be some husbands and wives tonight and say, you know what? I'm not doing it for my spouse anymore. I'm not doing it for the local church anymore. I'm not doing it for the preacher. I'm not doing it for the accolades. I'm not doing it for a gift card. I'm doing it because Jesus has asked me to carry this load. And if it's a stone or if it's a rock or if it's a boulder, I'm willing to carry it wherever he asks me to carry it. Maybe we just need to carry that load. I began with a story about John and Betty Stamm, 1936. I'm sorry, 33. The story that I read you was written 2 years after that. 4 years after that, my grandmother heard the story at a camp, a teen girl, of John and Betty Stamm. She trusted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior after hearing that story, became a first-generation Christian. A lot of what I've experienced and enjoyed in my life in following Jesus is because of my grandmother deciding to follow Jesus Christ. But some of that was because of a missionary couple, 27 and 28, who laid down their lives and said, Lord Jesus, if this is the stone that you have for us, if this is the rock that you want us to carry, we're okay with it. Because, Lord, we're not doing it for anyone but you. And you know what? Jesus is worthy. Maybe we need to be reminded that we're serving him because of his worthiness. That's all. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Lord, would you help us tonight? You know that we need you. And maybe we need to be reminded here in this moment, Lord, that our role, our responsibility is because of you. And Lord, maybe there's a host of people here this evening that they need to decide afresh that whether you carry a pebble or a boulder, you're carrying it for Jesus. You're not doing it for what you can get out of it. You're doing it because Jesus is worthy. Lord, I love you. I pray that you'd stir in our hearts tonight. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Patterson, if you'd come.